7. Verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindred to the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and it, which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and to Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea." Let's pray. Father, we pray now that you would help us tonight to preach the Word of God. Give us liberty and power and wisdom. Help us to make it simple and understandable. Help us to be careful to be scriptural and correct in our interpretation, our presentation. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now, I think the last thing we did then was why it was a sin for Christians to drink. And we talked about the tabernacle and the fact and the temple and the fact that a priest could not drink while he was in the temple or the tabernacle. And you are in the temple or the tabernacle all the time. Israel had a priesthood. You are a priesthood. You are all kings and priests unto God. And so, while it may be debatable about drinking for unsaved people, there is no debate whatsoever about Christians drinking. It's a sin. Amen. All right, now look in verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." Now, that's what's called the advent of Jesus Christ. That is the revelation. And that's what all the rest of this book is about, is the revealing of Jesus Christ to the world. And we're going to talk about that for a few minutes because there's a distinction that has to be made that is not always properly made. And there's a distinction between the advent of Jesus Christ and the rapture of the church. And most of the time people say, well, the Lord's coming. The Lord's coming. He's nigh even at the door. It's time for Jesus to come back. And depending on who you're talking to, depends on what they mean by that. If you're talking to a saved, fundamental, independent, premillennial, Bible-believing, King James only, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing Baptist, when we say that, we're talking about the rapture. We believe the Lord's coming in the clouds, going to catch us up, snatch us out of here, and take us home to glory. Amen? Now, some other folks that don't believe in the rapture or believe in the partial rapture or the mid-tribulation rapture or the post-tribulation rapture, that's not what he means at all. When he talks about the Lord coming, he's talking about the Lord showing up visibly and physically and planting his feet on the Mount of Olives and taking over the leadership of the governments of this world. Not the same event. They're at a dead minimum 7 years apart. And so you need to make that distinction. When you talk about the coming of the Lord, you have to remember that the coming of the Lord is in two parts, or phase one and phase two, or stage one and stage two. Phase one is what we call the rapture of the church. He comes in the clouds, calls the church up. We go to the judgment seat of Christ. Tribulation takes place on the earth. Then the advent. Verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him." That's when he comes back physically and visibly, and the whole wide world will see him. He plants his feet on the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives cleaves in two, Zechariah 14. And the judgment of the nations takes place, and the millennium begins. And so we're going to look at that for a few minutes and show you that they're not the same thing, and that to properly understand your Bible, you've got to make a distinction about what you're saying when you talk about the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord for his church and the coming of the Lord to rule and reign are two different things. All right? Now, first and foremost, you've got to understand that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth physically, visibly, bodily, and the whole world is going to see him. Now, so the advent of Jesus Christ is a physical appearing where everybody can look up and see the Son of God for themselves. A good example of one of those verses is Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Jesus Christ is getting ready to ascend back to glory, and the disciples walk out with him from Jerusalem about a Sabbath day's journey. And then the Bible talks about he ascends back up to heaven. And these angels came and they talked there. In verse 11 it said, "Why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from among you, shall so come again in like manner as you've seen him go." Now how did he go? He went up visibly, he went up physically, and he went up in the clouds. And a cloud received him out of their sight. How's he coming back? Revelation 1, 7. He's coming back the same way he left. He's coming back so that every eye can see him, and he's coming back in the clouds. And so just like he left, he's coming, which means the Jehovah's Witness and their spiritual resurrection is just nonsense. When they say that the body of Christ didn't arise, it was a gaseous influence, it was a metaphysical thing, or it was a non-physical, they're just full of prunes. Amen. Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. And you better believe that, because he was raised for your justification. If he didn't come up out of the ground, you're still in your sins and on your way to hell. Amen. And so, Acts 1:11 is one of those verses that clearly indicates that Jesus Christ is coming back physically and visibly. Not only that, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30 and 31, the Bible talks about, "They see the Son of Man coming in power and great glory." Now, almost all the references that deal with the advent, that is the unveiling or the revealing of Jesus Christ, always talk about people being able to see him and behold him. And when he comes in power, he comes with majesty, he comes with the angels of heaven, he comes with great power, he comes with great authority, he always rules and reigns. And so when you look over Matthew 24 and 25, that's not the rapture of the church over there. Good night. If you go pick up half the commentaries in the world, they've got the rapture of the church in Matthew 24. The rapture of the church is not in Matthew 24. The church is not in Matthew 24. There is no church till Acts chapter 2. Amen. And everything in Matthew 24 has to do with the revealing of Jesus Christ. When you start Matthew chapter 24, verse 1, 2, 3, and 4, the disciples came to him and said, "Master, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming?" And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 24 to describe the lay of the land when he comes back. And verse 30 and 31 says that he's coming back in power and great glory, and everybody will see him. And so, when generally speaking, when the Bible refers to the coming of the Lord, it's talking about his visible, physical appearing before all mankind. When you and I talk about the coming of the Lord, we're talking about him coming for the church. We're talking about the rapture. Amen. I'm a lot more interested in the rapture than I am the second advent. Now, I want to be around. I want to see what happens. I'm interested in the 7 years tribulation. I'm really interested in all that stuff. But the honest truth, the one thing that occupies the preeminent place in my heart and mind is Jesus Christ coming back to take me out of this old world and lift me up above the wrath to come. I'm going to skip the tribulation. I thank you. I will take a bird's eye view of the whole thing. Amen. Talk to me about the rapture. I'll talk to you about the advent. Maybe you'll be here. Be your problem, not mine. Now, Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 talks about the Lord coming, out of heaven with the glory of the Father. Now, look in Revelation chapter 19, right quick, verses 11 through 16, and in Revelation 19. A strange thing happens. There is a door opened in heaven. Now that happens twice in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, a door is opened in heaven, and John goes up and he sees all the things that he writes about in the book. In chapter 19, a door is opened, and the Lord Jesus Christ on a white horse, and all the armies of heaven ride down out of heaven headed for this earth. If you finish reading chapter 19, you'll see that Jesus Christ comes back to wage war on this planet. Now, the world's not looking for that. I'm here to tell you, I want to clue you in, the average citizen that talks about the coming of the Lord is not prepared for what he's going to do when he gets here. They've got this great big milksop of a Jesus Christ that is such a little wimp and got such lacy underwear that he could never be mean or vicious or kick anybody's backside. But I'm telling you, the Bible said that God is a man of war. David said, he hath taught my fingers to kill and my hands to fight. And when he comes back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He comes back to rule and reign with a rod of iron. And when he comes back in Revelation 19, he comes back with all the armies of heaven to defeat Satan and his armies. When Jesus Christ comes back, it is not going to be hugs and kisses. It's going to be Katie by the door. The Battle of Armageddon takes place at the Advent, and over 200 million people die in one battle. Now, the world's not ready for that. They just think about, oh, when Jesus comes, it'll be so wonderful. When Jesus comes, it'll be so nice. When Jesus comes, it'll just be universal peace. It'll be hugs and kisses. The whole wide world will be one big kiss. Not after he kicks butt. I mean, buddy, for a while, you ain't going to want to see him. The world's not ready for that. The point is that in Revelation 19, when he comes back with all the armies of heaven to wage war. That is a physical appearing. That is a visible appearing. He doesn't come back mystically. He doesn't come back secretly. It's not metaphysical. It's not mental. It's real. Amen. It's not spiritual. Jesus said, talking to Thomas, he said, stretch forth thy hand and touch me, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood, or flesh and bone, as you see me have. He wasn't in somebody's mind. It wasn't a metaphysical concept. It wasn't a spiritual or an astral body you could put your hand through. It was a literal, physical body. And Thomas reached out and put his hand in his side. That's the Jesus Christ that's coming back. And he's coming back to wage war. You say, well, why do you press that? Because if you and I were convinced that he was coming back to wage war, and that all those people were going to die, and that literally hundreds of millions of people will plunge into hell with the advent of Jesus Christ, you and I would work our backsides off to get more folks saved, and we would be less lackadaisical and apathetic about our approach to witnessing. Problem is, the world's about got us half convinced that Jesus is the biggest sissy as they think he is. Amen. Matthew 26:64, talking about the advent of Jesus Christ, said, and they shall see the Son of Man. Revelation 14:20, when the Son of Man comes back, he will tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. That's the Battle of Armageddon. That's when 200 million men meet head on. And the blood flows in the Valley of Megiddo to the horse's bridle for a space of 200 miles. I'm going to tell you, that's a lot of blood. The Red Cross ought to be there to type it and test it. It's going to flow like water. You think about a river 200 miles long, several miles wide, and up to a horse's bridle deep. If that was, what's one of them big horses that pull them carts? Clydesdale, that'd be about 6 feet. That's a lot of blood. But two 100 million soldiers of the Antichrist die in that one battle. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of dead people. Matter of fact, you get over there in Isaiah and Jeremiah and read about it, and it says there's 7 months burying them. 7 years burying all their weapons. And all the fowls of the air, the buzzards and the vultures, are going to take them 7 months to eat the carcasses of the dead slain in that one battle. You better make sure you understand what the advent of Jesus Christ is. It's not going to be the Sunday school picnic that everybody thinks it is. It's God coming back in a human body to take over the leadership and rulership and the government of this world. And they are not going to give it up voluntarily. Now, the rapture of the church, that's a whole different thing. The rapture of the church is secret. It's not visible to the world. It happens in the twinkling of an eye. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Just like that, we'll be gone. Called up to meet him in the air, not down here on the ground. The rapture of the church is a spiritual thing, where physical creatures are translated or transformed to be like Jesus Christ. Happens so quick, the world won't know what happened. We get caught up. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. But that's not the advent. That is the coming of the Lord, though, for His church. But you better make sure you understand the difference between the coming of the Lord for the church and the coming of the Lord to rule and reign. Two different things. And I'm looking forward to the one and trying to warn the world about the other. Take your Bible, look over there at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is a passage that needs to be studied all by itself sometime. I read a thing one time, a fellow called 1 Thessalonians the book of the second coming. And that's an apropos title for it, because that's what's going on. But in chapter 4, it said, them that sleep in God will Jesus bring with him. Now, you know that's not their body. Their body's buried out there in the cemetery. That's their soul. Then it says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. There's their dead body. Now, so God's going to bring, or Jesus is going to bring, the dead with him. Then the dead are going to rise. There's both parts of them. When they died in Christ, they went home to be with the Lord. Paul said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, desiring to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Amen. So, when you die, your body goes in the ground, your soul goes home to glory. Right? At the rapture of the church, Jesus brings that soul with him. Then the dead body rises from the ground, and they meet in the air. And that body and that soul are put back together. Then we which are alive and remain. I love the way that reads. Then we, I know for 2,000 years they've been saying that, but we're in the right generation. Amen. I mean, it's got to be soon. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. Amen. So, at the rapture, those who are dead in Christ have their body and their soul reunited in the air, and then we, which are alive and remain, which have body and soul together, are translated or transported up in the clouds and meet them in the air, and then they and us are with the Lord forever. And so shall we ever be. That's the rapture. That's only for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That only has to do with saved people who are in the body of Christ. Amen? If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have Christ in you, you're not going. The Bible said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You've got to have the Holy Spirit residing in you. And when he's taken out, we're gone. You ever think about what that's going to be like? I don't know how many Christians there are. If you counted all the saved Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, Lutherans, Catholics, Church of God, Nazarene, and they say folks in all them churches. Baptist. Most Baptists don't believe that. They think the only people saved are a bunch of Baptists. We're the only ones got our doctrine right, but we ain't the only ones saved. He that hath the Son hath life. And you can't make salvation any more complicated than that. And if you do, you got it more complicated than God made it. Amen. And I know a lot of Roman Catholics that believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for their sins. The rest of their doctrine is a mess, but they believe that. And the truth is, that's all you got to believe. Amen. Don't get rid of the simplicity that's in Christ Jesus. Anyway, what was I saying about that? Oh, if you got all the saved folks in the world, the body of Christ, from every denomination, there'd be millions of us. Now, there's 5 billion people on the face of the planet. So a few million is a drop in the bucket. I mean, we are almost an insignificant number compared to the vast throngs of humanity. Yet, we still make a pretty sizable group. And we're all going to leave here at one time. Gone. In the twinkling of an eye. Now, a twinkling of an eye is best defined by looking at my wife's blue eyes when she's happy. Nobody's got a twinkle like she does. When I make her happy, which is basically all the time. You married folks, you ever been driving down the road or watching TV or doing something and you hear something or somebody says something or you see something and the two of you just kind of look at each other out of the corner of your eye and you see that light of communication? You know that she knows what you're thinking and she knows you know what she's thinking. I mean, there was perfect communication. Nobody said a word and it was, but you knew. That's a twinkle. I don't know how fast that is. Pretty quick. Faster than Fords? Or Chevrolets? In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. A twinkle generally happens so fast, you're not really sure you saw what you saw, but you know inside you saw it. You know? That's how fast we're going to leave here. Now, when we leave here, that Bible said, now listen to me, when you read your Bible, you pay attention to all the words. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is a literal, physical, visible kingdom. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And He said, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. Got it? Now, when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, what did He do? He shed all His blood. Then what did He do? He entered His Father's kingdom, which was flesh and bone, but no blood. Which means, when you get translated up to glory, you've got to leave something behind. Ain't no blood. A couple of minutes after the rapture, when the airplanes start crashing, the cars start to run off the interstate, mamas go screaming wildly through the house looking for the little baby. What, you know, just imagine how it's going to be. Just suppose you was downtown in Kmart or Wally World when the rapture happens. Saturday afternoon, 200 people in there slamming, banging, grunting, groaning, trying to get their thing and get out the front door. And all of a sudden, the rapture takes place. 25 people leave right through the ceiling. Somebody's coming down the aisle, pushing their buggy, hollering at their kid, and stepping a big pile of goo in the middle of the floor and slip and fall in it. And it's blood. And there are some guy's shoes and socks, his pants, his underwear, his false teeth, his contact lens, and his toupee, all piled up in 2 quarts of blood. The screams of horror and fear will grip the world. Because a few million Christians just left this old planet headed for the kingdom of God with only flesh and bone. Put forth your hand and touch me. A spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. Flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. So, you're left with this conclusion. When you leave, you have to leave your physical things behind and you can't take that blood. The life of the flesh is the blood thereof. Jesus shed His blood to wash us from our sins. Got it? When Adam sinned back over there in the garden, he got blood poisoning. You die not because your body grows old. You die because your blood grows old. Your blood cannot replenish the cells in your body, and so it ages. If they could fix the blood, you could live forever. Amen. What verse are we on? Oh, we're still in verse 7. Now, so make sure that when you read your Bible, when you come to one of those passages that talks about the Lord coming, you make sure that you discern whether it's talking about the Lord coming for His church, rapture, or the Lord coming to rule and reign, the advent. Don't ever get them mixed up. They are never the same. It's like kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven. You can pick up any commentary in the world written by anybody and read it, and they will make kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven synonymous terms. They are never synonymous. Not one time in the entire Bible are they ever the same. What messes people up is that there are some places where what's true about one is also true about the other. Amen. For example, male and female are never the same. Never. Never. Amen. A woman is one thing, a man is something else. Yet, there are places where very similar. My wife has two arms, and I have two arms. She has two eyes, and I have two eyes. She has two feet, I have two feet. We're very similar. We have a trunk and a torso, a head, appendages. We're similar. But we are, anybody want to think we're the same? Now, unless you're homosexual, you know they're different. Now, that's the only group on the face of the planet that can't tell the difference. They think boys are girls. Amen. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are never, ever, ever, ever the same. One is spiritual, one is physical. And even though they have or share some great similarities, and there are some things that are true about both, that does not make them the same. And when you read your Bible, if it says kingdom of heaven, you think physical. If it says kingdom of God, you think spiritual. But don't you ever think same thing. It's not the same thing. Now, this Advent thing, I told you in our introduction that when you go through the Revelation, no S, one Revelation, that you in fact go through the tribulation period four times. Most people, when they write a book on the book of Revelation, have vials, seals, trumpets, you know, and the Antichrist. And they have them chronological, one right after the other. That's not the way it is at all. They are consecutive. They happen all at the same time. There are four pictures of the Advent in the book of the Revelation. Not one. If that's not so, there's no way under God's blue sky to understand this book. You cannot make it make sense. Let me show you why. Take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6. Verse 14. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. That's Matthew 24:31. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? What is that? That's the Advent. That's the wrath of the Lamb. And in that verse it says what? The great day of His wrath is come. That's the culmination, the 7 years of tribulation, then the Advent. The Battle of Armageddon and all that takes place right there. That's what you're reading in that verse. That's the end of the tribulation period. That's the Advent. That's the Battle of Armageddon at the end of the thing. Now take your Bible and turn to chapter 11, verse 15. And the 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. Well, that's what happens in Matthew 24, 30 and 31. Jesus Christ comes back to sit on the throne of His glory and to rule and reign forever and ever. Well, now that just happened in chapter 6, verse 17. And now it's happening again in this chapter. How is that possible? If all those things are chronological, how many times does He come? How many times can He assume the throne? In the chapter you just read, chapter 11, verse 15, it said that He has come to rule and reign. He's the King. You know what it said? And the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. That makes Him King of kings and Lord of lords. That happens right there in chapter 11, verse 15. All right, take your Bible. Turn all the way over to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14. Verse 16. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it in the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even of the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's 200 miles. That's the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. That's the advent of Jesus Christ. That's the third time. There's not one chance in a gazillion that these events are chronological. If you take your Bible and do the seven vials, the seven seals, the seven trumpets and all that stuff and put them one after the other, you've got to have a tribulation period that's at a dead minimum, no matter how you do it, over 10 years long. And you've got to have Jesus Christ bring the end in four times. He's got to end it four times. He's only going to end it once. He ain't got to do it over and over. They're not going to put an end to it and then have an uprising and have to put an end to it and have an uprising and put an end to it. He's going to put an end to it just one time, and that'll be the end of it. Amen. Take your Bible and look over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. What war? Why, the war at the end of the tribulation, the Battle of Armageddon. That's the end of the world, if you talk to the average guy in the street. That's the advent of Jesus Christ. That's the time. That's after the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the climax. That thing's just, I just read you four passages where it happens four times. Not once. It's not chronological, it's consecutive. It's like this. I was in Barcelona, Spain. And when you get off the ship in Barcelona, there's a long pier there, and then you go up a hill. And as you go up the hill, over on the left is a big Spanish castle. And everybody stops looking. All the sailors and everybody want to look at that castle. You know, if you've never seen one, you ought to go see one. They're a wreck. But we stopped to look at the castle. Now, I wasn't real interested. I didn't walk all the way around. I didn't go in. You know, a couple hundred million tons of rock is just rock as far as I'm concerned. I don't care how you stack them. So I stood on the street. I can't get into tourism. I'm just a flop at it, man. Mark's a great tourist. He loves to travel. I could care less. I just am not impressed with much. But anyway, I looked at it for a few minutes, you know. I noted the size of it and the way the walls slope and that, blah, blah. Well, a couple weeks later, we're on the boat going back to Nam, and I heard this guy talking about the castle. And he was telling what it looked like. And he had it all mixed up. I mean, it wasn't like that at all. He was telling this guy about some steps and stairways that weren't even there. And so I listened for a few minutes. I said, "Bud," I said, "are you talking about such and such castle?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, that's not right." I said, "I was just there 2 weeks ago and looked at it," and I said, "I can see it in my mind. I know exactly how that thing was built." And so he said, so I explained it. He said, "No." He said, "I spent 2 hours in that castle." He said, "I know exactly." And so he described it again. I said, "That is not how it is." Now, to make a long story short, I looked at the castle from the street side. He looked at it from the front. We looked at the same castle, and we had two totally different views of the same building. We were both right. Okay? Now, in order to get a complete understanding of how the castle really looked, you've got to look at it from four points of view. There's a front and a back and both sides. That's the reason you have four gospels. They're called the synoptic gospels of Jesus Christ. Matthew presents him as the Son of Man, the King of Israel. Mark presents him as a suffering servant. Luke presents him from a Gentile perspective. John presents him as the Son of God. If you don't read all four, you don't have a complete picture of Jesus Christ. And to get a complete overview of what all's going to take place in those 7 years of tribulation and how God's going to bring it to an end, you got to have four accounts. Everybody understand that? So there are four accounts. One under the Antichrist, one under vials, one under seals, and one under trumpets. And those four presentations give you a complete view of one event. And if you'll look at the way, it will make perfect sense, and it'll line up with all the rest of the Bible, and you won't have to twist it or subvert it or spiritualize it or throw any of it out. It will all fit right where it's supposed to. Amen? Is our thing clicked off yet? Oh, good. Great. Glory to God. What can I do in 10 minutes? Almost nothing. Verse 8. We are moving right along. Now, I told you a couple weeks ago when we started this, we were not going to be in any hurry. We've got from now until Jesus comes. Amen? If we're going to study the Bible, you can't study the Bible in a hurry. And I'm giving it to you a lot faster than I got it. Amen. Verse 8. I am Alpha and Omega. Well, I'm glad he didn't say I was. Aren't you? I am so glad he said I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. Now, I mentioned to you the other week about anything that's real has got three parts to it. And I don't care whether it's time, space, distance, matter, to make any difference. If it's real, if it's tangible, it's got three parts. But there's a strange little saying down there where he said, the Almighty. Now, that thing shows up again over in Revelation chapter 11, verse 17. It's the only two times it occurs in the book of Revelation where God is called the Almighty. But there are four or five other places in the Bible where God's referred to as the Almighty. Now, the reason that's significant is because that word is as strong a word as there is in the English language for having all power, almighty. Meaning, he has all might, which is a staggering thought. When you think about the power that a mortal man can exert, the influence one lost, hell-bound sinner can have, there are some powerful men on this planet. I mean, they say things, and kingdoms fall, peoples die, currencies collapse, governments disappear on the word of a man. That's power. They have might. We have machinery that has might. We've got machinery these days that do just incredible things. I mean, it's just, if you're mechanically inclined at all, some of the things we can do these days with our machinery just, it just blows you away. We've got machinery that can just literally move or crush tons and tons and tons of anything. I was working in a plant a couple weeks ago. They make steel from iron ore. They smelt it. They mix it, put the alloys in it, melt it in a big thing down in the ground with carbon electrodes. They put all that junk in the ground, stick these two big electrodes down in it, and shoot enough juice in it to melt a couple of thousand tons of dirt. Then they let that thing cool off a couple of months, and they pull it up out of the ground, and they take it down, and they heat it. Cherry red. Now listen, the one I was looking at was this big around. Piece of steel, this big, was 22 feet long. They had it heated cherry red all the way through. They have 12 of those things in one furnace. They have 20 furnaces. It's amazing. This thing is that big around and it's glowing. They keep it at 1450 degrees all the time. And they keep it in this big oven, preheated. And when they get ready for it, they got this big machine that can go over and pick up this thing, weighs 60,000 pounds. It's 1,450 degrees, and this machine goes over and picks it up, drags it out, and brings it over and sticks it in another machine, which takes this thing that's this big around and starts squeezing it, and they turn it, and it squeezes it, and they turn it, and it squeezes it, and it takes that thing and makes it 2 miles long and this big. That's amazing. Oh, that's might. That's power. We have bombs in our arsenal that are up in the thousands of kilotons of TNT, hydrogen bombs that would make Nagasaki and Hiroshima look like Sunday afternoon firecrackers. You cannot imagine the power of those devices. They're mighty, but they're not almighty. Only God is almighty. Almighty means that he is mightier than the mightiest man on this planet. Almighty means that he is more powerful than any machine we ever produced. Almighty means that he is greater and has more might than any bomb anybody ever invented. Almighty means he has all power and all might, which means nobody or no thing is more mighty than my God. He's the mightiest being in all the universe. Do you know why I rest secure in Jesus Christ? Because ain't nobody as bad as him. He's the mightiest dude around. He's the mighty of the mighty. He's the mightiest of them all. Ain't nobody can whoop my daddy. I am on the winning side. Now, people worry and fret about their salvation and being able to lose it. You know what that Bible said? That Bible said, we who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. Amen. You got that? Let it sink in a minute. We who are kept by the power of God. What power? Almighty power. We who are kept by the power of God. Not kept by yourself. Not your own power. Not your own might. His. Thank you. I feel pretty secure. I believe I'll go home, say my prayers, lay my head on my pillow, and sleep like a baby tonight. Thank you. I don't think I'll worry or fret about a thing. Amen. If you think I'm worried about dying and going to hell, you're wasting your time, cowboy. I ain't got a nervous bone in my body. You know why? You say, well, preacher, I know you. You're pretty wicked. You don't know the half of it. You ought to talk to my wife. But I'm not going because of me. Going because of him. Going on his power. Going on his mind. You know what I'm doing? I'm resting. That Bible said, and they who have entered into his rest have ceased from their own labor. I'm not kicking up any dust trying to get home to glory. I'm depending on the Almighty God. You know what he wants you to do? He wants you to do exactly that. Trust him in every situation. Trust him for everything. Trust him in anything. Trust him. You know what he wants you to do? He wants you to give him your life and the control of it and relax and let him take care of you. He won't fail. He is Almighty. The firehead. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. Pray that you'd help us as we study through the book of Revelation. We want to make it interesting. We want to make it scriptural. We want it to be spiritual. But Lord, help us to keep it practical. Help us to get a blessing from it and be encouraged in the things of God because of it. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In tribulation and the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we already discussed that the testimony of Jesus Christ is spirit prophecy, and every saved person has the Spirit of God in them. The Bible said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And so every Christian has the Spirit of Christ. That makes every Christian a prophet. They can foretell as well as tell forth the future. I can tell forth what God's written, and I can foretell the future in regard to where I'm going when I die. I know that I'm a child of the King and passed from death unto life. I'm not hope so, maybe so, or think so. I'm like Paul said, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Amen. If you're saved, you ought to be able to say, I know. I'm saved. I know I'm a child of God. Now, verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, verse 10 and 11 is going to take us a while to get through them because they're just real complicated verses. There's just real interesting things in there if you're a Bible student. Now, if you're not a Bible student, probably not going to interest you a bit. But if you like this book, if you love this book, if this book intrigues you, and messes with your mind, book of Revelation is the place for you to be. You can spend forever in this book and not get through with it. And we're just going to briefly touch those two verses, and hopefully we'll get both of them done tonight. In verse 10, it said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, there's two problems in that one sentence. One, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? And two, what is the Lord's day? We'll deal with them one at a time. First, I was in the Spirit. Now, you hear charismatic, Church of God, Church of Nazarene, Pentecostal Holiness, and full gospel, glossolalia, tongue talkers, slain in the Spirit kind of people. They're always talking about, we were in the Spirit. Boy, we were in the Spirit. Man, you should have been here last night. We were really in the Spirit. Then one of them, not one of them, ever been in the Spirit one time. They wouldn't know the Spirit if the Spirit walked up and hit them in the face with a wet towel. They confuse emotion and commotion for the real thing. The Holy Spirit is generally a still small voice. The Holy Spirit always testifies of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has never been put here to draw attention to himself, and he never draws attention to you. Amen. And so you know that 99.9% of all the garbage that goes on in the name of the Holy Spirit is just that. Just tripe and chitlins. They don't know what they're talking about. What they're doing is having fun. Amen. Now, I'm not knocking. If they want to have a good time, that's all right with me. It's Christian entertainment. But don't blame their foolishness on the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. And don't pervert Bible doctrine just because you're too lazy and ignorant and stupid to read the Bible. Amen. Now, let me show you what being in the Spirit is in the Bible. And it's not some fool standing in front of 40 other fools going, Chantantai, Botai, you know, E-fi-fo-pum, E-pluribus unum, that kind of, and falling down and wiggling around on the floor. That ain't it. It's not 40 little old ladies that ain't got a brain in their head standing up in front of the whole congregation drawing all the attention away from the preaching. Amen. That ain't it. Amen. Amen. What they need to do is tell most of them little old ladies, and that's who does 90% of the tongues talking, is little old ladies. And they're always on the first two or three rows, and they always got to be an octave higher and 40 decibels louder than the preacher because they want the attention. That's the only thing they're doing anyhow. What the preacher ought to do is say, sit down and shut up, old lady. But most of them are gentlemen and won't do that. Now, we're not a gentleman. We would. Amen. I remember one time we were going to church, and this black lady was riding with us. She wanted to visit our church, and she went to a Pentecostal holiness church. And boy, they was tongue talkers, and she was in that stuff. She liked getting slain in the spirit and all that stuff. I can't remember what her name was now, but she was in the back seat. So we was on the way to church, and I said, "Miss So-and-so," I said, "do you believe in speaking in tongues?" "Oh, yes, sir, preacher, sure does. Yes, sir, sure does." I said, "We don't." "Oh, no, sir, no, sir." And she never said a mumbling word. That's amazing. In the Spirit. Let me show you what in the Spirit in the Bible is. Take your Bible. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1. Am I in the right place? I can't know. Chapter 11. How about Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 1, instead of chapter 1, verse 11? Chapter 11, verse 1. Ezekiel 11, 1. "Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the east gate of the Lord's house, which looketh eastward. And behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah, the son of Azar, and a couple of other fellows, I can't remember their name." Now, he said, verse 1, "And the Spirit lifted me up." In the Bible, when somebody is in the Spirit, they get relocated. They get caught away. They get caught up, and they see things that they could not normally see. Now, in verse 1, it said, "The Spirit lifted me up, carried him away, takes him and shows him things." Look in Ezekiel 37, 1. Ezekiel 37, 1. "And the hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley which was full of bones." And so Ezekiel is in the Spirit, and the Spirit of the Lord picks him up bodily, physically, and relocates him. If you were using pseudo-scientific terminology, you'd say he was practicing teleportation. He went from one place to another. He changed geographical locations without any physical means of locomotion. That is, the Spirit picked him up and hauled him over there to show him some things that he couldn't see from where he was at. Amen? Now, take your Bible. Look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5. Luke chapter 4, the subject there is the Lord Jesus Christ. The situation is he's been tempted by the devil, and the devil catches him away in the Spirit and takes him up to a high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the earth in a moment of time. Now, that's not Jesus Christ having a vision. That's Jesus Christ being moved from one place to another so that he can see all the kingdoms of the world. That's the work of the Spirit. In 1996, when people say, "Man, we're in the Spirit," or "The Spirit was really real last night, boy, and everybody got in the Spirit," they're talking about having some kind of spontaneous ecstatic praise. They're talking about practicing speaking in tongues or getting slain in the Spirit. That's not what the Bible's talking about at all. When the Bible talks about somebody being in the Spirit, the Bible's talking about somebody being moved or transported by the Spirit of God from one place to another. You don't know anybody that's had that experience. Amen. I was talking to some moron a couple years ago, and he said, "Have you had your Pentecost?" Now, I know what he meant, but I'm smart aleck by nature. He said, "Have you had your Pentecost?"
I said, yeah, I have. He said, you believe in holiness? I said, I sure do. That guy thought I was one of them. Now, the truth is, Pentecost only happened one time. Amen. You ain't never had no Pentecost. Amen. Pentecost took place 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it happened one time. The Spirit came once, it was poured out once, and it's never happened again. Who do you know that's had a rushing mighty wind and cloven tongues of fire? You don't know anybody. And the people you know that claim to have had it didn't have the rushing mighty wind, and they didn't have cloven tongues of fire, and it wasn't a group assembly. It always happened to them. They're full of it. But they call that being in the Spirit. Now, the truth is, Christians have the Spirit in them, see? But there's a difference between you being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and you being in the Spirit, see? One, just look at the words. One is you are in the Spirit. Two, the Spirit is in you. Now, every Christian has the Spirit in them. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not saved. You're not a child of God. You're on your way to hell. Amen. But that's a far cry from the Spirit, from you being in the Spirit. Because every time you find somebody in the Spirit, something happens to them. Amen. And about 99% of the Christians you know ain't never had no kind of experience. Somebody say amen. Now, look in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. You say, well, it's just an Old Testament thing. No, it wasn't. It's a New Testament thing. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 39, Philip the evangelist, supposed to be the first deacon and all that stuff, which we're not too sure about all that. But Philip has gone down and talked to the Ethiopian eunuch, preached to him out of Isaiah, got the eunuch saved, and now he's ready to depart. And guess what happens? He was caught away in the Spirit and found and seen no more, and Philip was found in another little town. The Spirit of God just picked him up and relocated him. Now, Philip was in the Spirit, and the Spirit was in Philip. Amen? Now, you just mark it out. All these charismatic folks, and listen, when I'm being ugly about them, and don't you be that way. When you talk to them, have pity on them. They're not bright. The honest truth is a lot of them are good folks. Amen. And they love God. They really do. And it's okay to love them. You know, and it's all right to call them brother or sister. They are, a lot of them are saved just like you are. The reason I'm so adamant and so vocal about it is so that you don't get confused and bewildered doctrinally. Not because they're bad people or because we hate them. But I want you to understand that they're just dead wrong doctrinally. And I don't know how to do that and be sweet and nice, so I'm just ugly as the devil about it, okay? I love them. I got a good preacher friend over here in Rock Hill. He pastors First Assembly of God. He's a good man. He's pastored at church for over 30 years. Them folks love him to death, and he loves God. I've talked with that old fella and prayed with him, and he'll sit and weep and cry. He loves Jesus Christ. He loves God as much as I do. But you couldn't follow him across the street doctrinally.
Amen.
I mean, he's just an absolute disaster. The man's a basket case. Amen? Now, we're just trying to make sure you don't get that fouled up. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. Look over there right quick. It's only a couple of chapters from where you're at. Now remember, John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And he's describing all the things he saw. So Revelation chapter 4 is not a different time. It's just chronologically, you have to write things one after another. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And what happened to him? He hears a voice, and he is called up to heaven. That is, he is relocated physically, geographically. He was on the Isle of Patmos, and he is moved to heaven. That's being in the Spirit. Now, if you know anybody that's had that experience, would you please let me have their name? I'd like to talk to them. Amen. Now, I know there's a bunch of wackos running around these days that said they died and went to heaven and talked to Jesus, and Jesus gave them a new revelation, and they come back to share it. Now, you mark that bunch off. I mean, because they're, I mean, boy, they slipped some gears. That Bible said it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. That is, the normal sequence of events is you just get to check out one time. You say, well, what about Lazarus and Eutychus and a couple of them other? They're exceptions to the rule. And they were exceptions to illustrate a point until the canon of Scripture was complete. But now you walk by faith and not by sight. Amen. You don't get to see that stuff anymore. You know what you get in this dispensation? You don't get any visions. You don't get in the Spirit. You don't get angels. You don't get any of that stuff. You know what you get? You got to walk by faith. Amen. You know what you got to do? You got to believe a book. Amen. That's all you get. You can't believe that book? You just slam out of luck in this dispensation. Old Testament, God showed them some things. Tribulation, God's going to show them some things. Church age, you believe God through that book or you don't get nothing at all. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The just shall live by faith. Got it? I was listening to a fellow one time from Rock Creek Church of God. He ran and raved for about 30 minutes. And he's talking about Jesus being filled with the Holy Ghost and speaking in tongues standing in the Jordan. I've looked and looked and looked and I can't find that. But that's what he said. He said Jesus was speaking in tongues when he got baptized in Jordan. And looked up, you know, and the Holy Spirit come down, all that stuff. And he said, now, Lord, he said, we believed you by faith. Would you confirm it with a sign? Cuckoo, cuckoo. Is it faith or is it not? Revelation 4:2, John's caught up. Look at Revelation 17:3. Revelation 17:3. John, he said, and he carried me away in the Spirit. He's being transported. He's going from one place to another. I keep hitting that over and over because I want you to understand that there's an incredible difference, the difference between right theology and wrong theology in understanding the words. The Spirit of God being in you or you being in the Spirit. They are not the same thing, and you cannot confuse the terms and keep your Bible right and keep your dispensations right and keep your sanity. Amen. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gets caught up to heaven. He said, I knew a man above 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. Such a one caught up to the third heaven where God is. In such a one will I glory. Paul gets caught up in the Spirit and sees things and hears things not lawful for a man to utter. That is, Paul got caught up to heaven, God showed him some things that God didn't allow Paul to tell us when he got back. Now, he didn't do that in the flesh, he did that in the Spirit. Amen? And so you just make sure that you got that thing straight. And when you hear some charismatic talking about, oh man, we were in the Spirit and we got slain in the Spirit, they just bonkers. They're good folks. They love God. They're just dumb. Have mercy on them. Amen? It ought to be kind to dumb Christians week. Take your Bible, if you would. Turn to Romans chapter 8 for a minute. Romans chapter 8. And look in verse 1. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now that's the only place I know of where it says, you're in the Spirit, and it clarifies what it means in the conclusion of the sentence. New Testament Christianity is Christ in you, the Spirit of God in you. When you got saved, the Spirit of God came in, baptized you into Christ, and sealed you under the redemption of the purchased possession. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Amen? And after that, all the references to the Spirit referring to a Christian has to do with the Spirit being in you and controlling you, leading, guiding, and directing your life, empowering you and enabling you to overcome sin and give you victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. But no place are you going to find a Christian in the Spirit, in the sense that the New Testament and the Old Testament use it, to relocate somebody, to put them in a different geographical location and change where they are. Just isn't going to happen. Now verse 10, it said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Well, now everybody knows the Lord's Day is Sunday, right? Well, I don't know that. Sunday, matter of fact, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday are the pagan names for the days of the week, not Jewish names. Sunday is the day of the sun, and all those days were dedicated to pagan gods. So I wouldn't put a lot of the people say, well, Sunday is the Lord's Day. I wouldn't count on that too much if I was you. Now, Lord Jesus Christ arose on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Saturday is the last day of the week. We always think Monday being the first day of the week, but it's the first day of our work week. But the week actually starts, according to God's calendar, on Sunday. Of course, God does keep time different than us anyway. Bible time runs from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. It starts in the evening. We start ours at midnight. And practically speaking, we started at 6 in the morning. Technically, we started at midnight. But in the Bible, God started time and the keeping of time at 6 p.m. in the evening. And it goes from 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. and 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. But it started with the evening, not the morning. Amen. So you have to discard a lot of what you think about time if you want to keep time like God keeps time. You've got 365 days on your calendar. The Bible calendar has only got 360 days in it. See? So you're going to use your Gregorian calendar and all that stuff. Bible's not interested in what man dreamed up. If you want an accurate count of time, you got to use the Bible. Amen? Now, the Lord's Day, according to almost anybody you talk to, is Sunday, first day of the week. And for years and years and years and years, they called it the Sabbath. Now the truth is, the Sabbath has always been and always will be Saturday. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons give Baptists a fit about changing times and seasons. There's a passage over in Daniel where the Antichrist will think to change times and seasons, and so they accuse us of being the Antichrist because we've changed the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. Well, I never did any such thing. I've always acknowledged that Saturday was the Sabbath and Sunday's the first day of the week. They say, well, you keep the Christian Sabbath. Christians don't have a Sabbath. Corinthians said, one man esteemeth one day above another man esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. To me, they're all the same. Amen? There's no place in the Bible that makes Sunday the Lord's Day or the Day of the Lord. The terms are used interchangeably. One place it calls it the day of the Lord. Another place it calls it the Lord's day. Same thing. No place in the Bible where a Christian is commanded to worship on the Lord's day. No place in the Bible where the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday. All that's just make-believe stuff. Now, if you want to know what the Lord's day is, it doesn't have anything to do with Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, or Friday, or Saturday, or Sunday. The Lord's day is the day of the Lord. And in the Bible, the day of the Lord is the return of the Lord. It's when Jesus comes back. And if you look up that term, the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, that's what you find every single time. It is never, it's not one place in the Bible where it talks about or infers a particular day of the week. The Lord's day, or the day of the Lord, is always a time when God comes in judgment. Let me show you what we're talking about. Take your Bible, turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah, Malachi, second to the last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah 14. And Zechariah chapter 14. Look at verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses riffled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now what is that? Well, that's the second advent. That's the Battle of Armageddon. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. What's it called? It's called the Day of the Lord. See? It's not talking about a calendar day. It's talking about a time when Jesus returns to take over the rulership of this old world. Look at Obadiah verse 15. Anybody know where Obadiah is at? Who's got Obadiah? Brother Tommy, read Obadiah verse 15 for us.
For the day of the Lord is near upon all the heathen, as thou hast done. It shall be done unto thee. Thy reward shall return upon thine own head.
Okay, the day of the Lord then is, again, a day of trouble. It's a day of distress. It's a day of destruction. Amen? Look in Amos chapter 5. Where's Amos at, Lord? What have I done with Amos? Amos over there. Amos chapter 5. Now in Amos chapter 5, look in verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And of course, you go on in the context there, in Obadiah, is the second advent, it's the great tribulation, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. And so every place you find the day of the Lord, or the Lord's day, it's not one of the 7 days of the week, it's a period of time in which God brings judgment on this earth, and Jesus Christ is revealed as the rightful ruler. Amen? So, when you read Revelation chapter 1 there, and it said, and I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, don't write Sunday. I went to hear Dr. Oliver B. Green's brother one time, and he was preaching, and he got up and he turned to Revelation 1, and he said, now put a carrot right there. A carrot's in grammar is a little thing like that, little apex. He said, put a carrot right there, and right above that, he said, write Sunday. I just closed my Bible because I figured he's too dumb to talk. You know, I ain't going to listen to a guy that stupid. Don't write Sunday. Write Advent. Amen. The day of the Lord. John was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that's going to be incredibly critical to understanding the book of Revelation as we go through it. Because the Lord's day is the Advent. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so John is on the Isle of Patmos, and he's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That is, he's been caught. He's in the Spirit, and when you're in the Spirit, you get caught forward or moved geographically and physically. And when John says, I'm in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, he's been caught forward in the Spirit to the second advent. And John is standing out here. He's going to write that thing in 90 A.D. But he's caught forward in the Spirit to about 2000 A.D. He's down here at the end of time on the Lord's Day. And everything John sees, he sees as present tense. Now, you've got to get that one point straight in your head, or you are never going to understand the book of Revelation. If you think John is there on Sunday morning, having Sunday morning devotions, and God gives him this revelation, and all this stuff pours out before him, and you put all that in the wrong time frame, you're going to get your whole Bible all messed up. And you're never going to make any sense out of Bible prophecy. John was there on the Isle of Patmos. I don't know what day of the week it was, and it's totally immaterial. But the Spirit of God moved him physically and geographically from where he was down through time. There's a time machine. Some of y'all need to pay attention. If you want to know where the warps are at, they're in the book of Song of Solomon. You can find the time. He moved him physically and geographically from where he was 2,000 years down the road and showed him from heaven, let him look down, bird's eye view of the tribulation period. And then the whole book of the Revelation is John revealing to you what he saw, looking down on it as it happened. Amen. So you're going to get four accounts of that thing when you go through this book. In Joel chapter 1, verse 15, and Joel chapter 2, verse 12, the day of the Lord is a day of darkness, a day of thick clouds, and who shall be able to abide? Every place you go and find the day of the Lord, you find trouble. Amen. I'm glad I'm not going to be here. Amen. I'm going to take off about 7 years before that. I'm going to get me a one-way ticket. I'm really, honest to goodness, going to be in the Spirit. Amen. Do you know what happens at the rapture of the church? The Holy Spirit's removed. He that now letteth will let, and he be taken out of the way. 1 Thessalonians, talking about the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit goes, the Holy Spirit's in me, it never leaves me nor forsakes me, right? I'm sealed under the redemption of the purchased possession. I'm not my own, I'm bought with a price. Amen? So when God takes the Holy Spirit out, who's got to leave? Me. You know what's going to happen? One of these days, God's going to say, enough, enough, enough. Bring them home. And God's going to bring His church, all of His saints who are washed in the blood of the Lamb, going to take them home to glory. You're all going to be in the Spirit.
Amen.
And you're going to get caught up to glory.
Amen.
And then while 7 years of tribulation take place down here, you're going to have the marriage of the judgment seat of Christ in preparation for the marriage of the Lamb. Amen. Every Christian will be in the Spirit one of these days, but they ain't been yet. They're just wacko. Amen. They're trying to claim something that's going to be for right now. And it's not now.
Amen.
Sunday, let me tell you what Sunday is. Sunday is the day that we've decided to get together and worship. It is not any more holy. It is not any more sanctified. It's not any more set apart. It is not any different than Thursday. You know what's special about Sunday? That's when we have set aside and geared our society to give us the time to assemble to worship God. Amen? Which means you can go home after church on Sunday, eat your Sunday dinner, get on your lawnmower and go cut the grass and not feel one bit guilty about it. You hate that, don't you?
Amen.
Huh. Now, there has to be a day set aside to worship on so that we can get off from work. And, you know, there's a lot of things involved in everybody being able to get off and worship. And our society is about ruining that. Now, everybody works on Sunday and works swing shifts and all kind of crazy stuff. But it was for a couple hundred years, Sunday was set apart for worship. Now, it wouldn't have made any difference. They could set Monday apart. If they want to give us all, everybody, Monday off, we could have took... Sunday and Monday, or Tuesday and Thursday, or Tuesday and Wednesday. I don't care what 2 days they give you. And work Saturday and Sunday. And take Thursday off to worship the Lord. Who'd care? The day's not what holy.
Amen.
What we want is to have time to assemble to worship God. And any day of the week will do.
Yes.
Amen? What aggravates me is not that they're trying to take Sunday away from us. I don't care what day we have. What bothers me is that they're trying to take our day of worship away, period. See? Well, I knew you'd appreciate that. Now, next thing. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and I heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, I'm going to go through this again. I've been through this 10,000 times. I could probably get Mark to do this for me. He's heard it a zillion times. Kind of reminds me of that fellow was a nuclear physicist. And he was on lecture tour, you know. He was always lecturing at big colleges and stuff. And it was real technical stuff, but it was real boring and dry. He'd done it for so long, he just tired of it, you know. But he needed the money. And so... he was going to one of them places one night, some big college, and he was going to give his lecture, and he wasn't feeling good. And he said, man, I said, I wish I had somebody else to do this. And his chauffeur said, listen, he said, I'll do it for you. He said, you can't do it. He said, you don't know anything about physics or anything. He said, well, I know. He said, I don't know the first thing about it. He said, but I've sat in them halls and listened to you give that speech 500 times if I've heard it. Well, he said, I've got it Xerox. He said, I know it by heart. He goes, well, let me see. And so the guy stands up and he starts giving the professor's lecture. Well, I mean, he's got it down pat. The guy said, man, I said, you know, I think you could pull this off. He said, we'll try. So he lets the guy get up and give the guy's lecture for him. And the professor sits back there in the back and listens. Well, the guy did such a good job that the professor just started letting him do it all the time. So the chauffeur is going around the country giving the lecture and the professor's sitting back in the back. And so one night, he's giving a lecture, you know, and this guy stopped him about halfway through and said, wait a minute, buddy. He said, let me ask you a question. And he gave him this big question. It's real complicated with all kind of numbers and stuff. And boy, the professor's sitting back and go, oh, Lord, how's he going to handle that, you know? But man, the chauffeur was really quick on his feet. He said, you know, buddy, he said, a question like that is so fundamental. He said, my chauffeur could answer that. I mean, Mark could give my speech here. Like and as. Look at that verse right there. It said, as of a trumpet. A voice, great voice, as of a trumpet. It did not say it was a trumpet. It's as a trumpet, like a trumpet. There are two little words in your Bible that will get you in more trouble than you can shake a stick at. But if you can get a handle on these two words, we'll help you understand more Bible in 30 minutes than Joe Schmuck can learn in the next 5 years. And it's these two words, like and as. When a thing is like something, it's not the thing itself. It's simply similar. It's like it. You got it? The Bible said that God hath multiplied visions and used similitudes to teach and instruct the prophets. God uses things that are similar. So when you find that little word like something or as something, you've got to stop right there and say, how is it like it? And this is as that in what sense? So you're going to have to stop and think for a minute, but if you will, God will show you a spiritual truth that you cannot get any other way. All through the Gospels, it says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man on a going on a long journey. Well, how in the world do you figure that out? It's like a man on a journey. It's not a man on a journey. The kingdom of heaven is not some guy taking a trip. But there's a similitude there. There's a parallel between a man taking a long journey and finding the kingdom of heaven. And so you have to look at the scripture and the context and figure out what the similitude is. But if you'll take the time to do that, you'd be surprised how much Bible you could learn. God uses physical illustrations to illustrate or reveal spiritual truth. For example, Mark tells me to go to hell. I'm going to whoop him if he does. But he just says, you're going to hell, or go to hell. What is hell? So that's a place where you burn forever. I can't comprehend burning forever. I said, explain that. He said, well, you're forever dying but never dead. You're always in a state of torment. You're always in fire. You're always being tormented. Forever and ever? I don't have a hard time getting hell. It's an abstract concept that I'm having trouble with. And so he says, look, you see Gehenna? It's a word for hell. Gehenna was the city dump outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was filled with refuse, and it burned perpetually. It was always burning, smoking, and smoldering. He says, you see that? You see Gehenna? I said, yeah, I see that. He said, then hell is like that. Now, that's not hell. Gehenna is not hell. But Gehenna is like hell. That is, it burns all the time. Its fire is never quenched. So when you go reading through your Bible and you find it where it says something is like something, you find out how many places it's like it. When it says it's as something, you find out how many places it is as that other thing. And you will have some spiritual truth. God will show you things that are real in the spiritual realm that you could never see or know or understand if God had not used a physical illustration to show it to you. But don't ever make the mistake of thinking that the illustration is the thing itself. See? All this is an object lesson to show you something here that you can see that's true and real in the spirit realm. As long as you remember that, you can learn yourself a whole bunch of Bible. Amen? And if you forget that, you're going to have a mess. You're going to have a real mess. Most people just run slam, bump, jerk this up, grab that, throw this together. They just romp and stomp through the Bible and make the biggest mess out of it. The Bible has to be studied. It said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing. To divide a thing is to separate it. You've got to separate things. You've got to investigate things. You've got to compare things. Line upon line upon line, precept upon precept, hear a little and bear a little, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Amen? And if you remind, just take them two little words and remember them, and when you see them, you say, hold it, I got to stop right here. I need to find out what the parallels are. I need to find out what the similitudes are. I want to see what the spiritual truth behind this illustration is. And you'll be surprised how much Bible you'll learn in the next 6 weeks. Amen? Now I said, the voice of the Lord as of a trumpet. Now the voice of the Lord is not a trumpet. It is the voice of the Lord. But God uses trumpets in the Bible a lot, and you can find them all through the place. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 4. There are seven trumpets that go before the ark of the Lord. All through the Bible, God uses those trumpets to blow when some significant thing is going to happen that God is going to record in time that illustrates something that's going to happen down the road someplace. And so when you study Genesis and Exodus, what you're studying is the future. Everything in Exodus, which is a picture or a type, is going to take place literally and physically a few years from now, when the tribulation starts. And the Exodus literally takes place when we get caught out of this world. You say, well, that happened historically. Sure it did. But that's the illustration God gave of what's going to happen when God takes the church out of this world. There's a real Exodus coming one of these days. Amen? And the Red Sea rolling back, Listen, you're going through the Red Sea, but the sea is up over your head. And when we get over Revelation chapter 4, we're going to show you that body of water up over your head, bigger than the Atlantic and the Pacific and the Indian all put together. Matter of fact, it'd take all the water on this earth would look like a spitball compared to the amount of water that's up over your head. And the face of that water up there is frozen solid. And the throne of God sits on the face of that ice sheet. Now, I've lost some of you already, boy. I mean, you just... Now, if I don't show it to you, you come back and say, "Preacher, you lied. You just ran your mouth and you didn't know what you was talking about." But if I show it to you, if it's in the book, you know what you got to do? You got to have the guts to believe the book. And I don't have the least doubt in my mind, I'm going to show it to you. The voice of the Lord is as a trumpet. Now, let's look at a couple of the verses there. Isaiah 58:1, God tells His people, the preachers, that is, to lift up their voice as a trumpet. Now, what does that mean? Lift up thy voice as a trumpet, cry aloud, spare not, show my people their sin, Israel their transgression. I can't make my voice sound like a trumpet, but that's not what He's talking about. But I'm supposed to lift up my voice as a trumpet. That is, it's supposed to be loud. It's supposed to be discernible. You ever hear a trumpet? They make an awful racket. I mean, you get anywhere near them, they'll blow your eardrums out. But you can't mistake the sound of a trumpet for any other instrument. A trumpet sounds like a trumpet. It doesn't sound like a trombone. It doesn't sound like a saxophone. It don't sound like a tuba. It sounds like one thing. It sounds just like a trumpet. Amen? So I learned from that, if I'm supposed to lift up my voice like a trumpet and cry loud, that means I'm supposed to be loud. That's why preachers holler. You ever wonder why preachers holler? You say, "Well, Preacher Hensley, couldn't you stand up there and tell us everything you do and preach Sunday morning and without all that hollering and screaming and slinging spit three rows back?" Well, I could. That's